It is my privilege to bring the word this morning. For those of you who are our guest, we are so glad that you're here. We are delighted to host you and so glad that you've come to worship with us this morning. For our church family, you are well aware that we are concluding, or if you're not, now you have become aware that we are concluding our series in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The entire series has been about encouragement. The Apostle Paul, who started this church in Thessalonica, wrote these two letters primarily to encourage the faithful saints there in that city. And while this entire series has been about encouraging and strengthening the local church, I believe that the 10 verses we're going to look at today have particular and specific points of encouragement for all of us. I believe that Paul's love for this church is ultimately an expression of God's love for the church at Thessalonica. So here's my heart this morning, that our local church, Metro Life Church, that we would receive the words from Holy Scripture as if they were directed towards us and they were written specifically for us. I pray that we would experience God's love and His encouragement for us in a meaningful and substantial way. The central point of this passage, I believe, can be summed up in this sentence. Paul, the consummate encourager, brings wonderful encouragement to a local church. So I'd like to read the passage that we'll be looking at today. If you have a Bible, if you have an app, if you have a phone, if you have a tablet, if you have a laptop, did I miss anything? Whatever and however you look at the Word of God, if you would turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians, we'll begin in chapter 13. And while I won't be covering the last few verses of chapter 3, I'm going to go ahead and include that in my reading this morning. We'll read just the first five, we'll look at just the first five verses of chapter 3, but I'm going to read the entire chapter. So beginning in verse 13 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, this is what the Apostle Paul says. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good word. Work and word. Chapter 3. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that are commanded. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition, with the traditions that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat any bread, anyone's bread, without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful passage of Scripture we've just read. We're so grateful for the Word of God, in particular this passage. Spirit of God, we know you inspired Paul to write these words, a letter to his precious friends in that ancient city. And Lord, what we're praying today, what I'm asking today, is that your Spirit, the one who inspired these words, would now work in all of our hearts, bringing to light and impressing upon us the power in these words. God, there's no power in my words. The only power today is your presence and the power of your word. And so may your word have its intended effect in our lives, we ask. In the name of Jesus. Amen. So, if you're like me, I am sure you greatly benefit from encouragement. Like gasoline for a car, it's the fuel that we as human beings run on. The word encourage comes from a root word, the word koer, having to do with the heart. It means to give courage to inspire with courage and spirit or strength of mind, to embolden. It's directed at the inward part of us, our spirit man, our heart. And so, remembering Shane's sermon from last week and building on that, his exhortation to love one another, I believe that encouragement is a powerful way of expressing genuine love to one another. Now, I've been a part of this church for a good while, very grateful for that. And by the way, it's such a privilege to be able to address you this morning, to bring God's word. I count it as an honor that I cherish, and just so grateful, and in particular for this passage. And I'm grateful to be a church where encouragement flows freely. I can tell you I've been blessed countless times by you as a church as I've been on the receiving end of specific and extremely kind encouragement. There are so many people in this church that I believe have the gift of encouragement. Eric Hands in His Pocket Chin comes to mind. And his lovely wife, Kylene. Matt Frank comes to mind as an encourager. I've been encouraged by him many times. Meredith Slack is someone who I find to be an encourager as well. Kay Olinger, Jan Neihart, Betty Valerie, Nancy Susie, wonderful senior ladies among us. I hope I didn't burst anyone's bubble there. They are wonderful encouragers. I'm just so blessed by them. I so appreciate Jen Lewis as an encourager and Robert Wattler. Kai Gelstrom also has the gift of encouragement, I believe. And believe me, I could spend the rest of my time this morning highlighting encouragers in this church. I'm so grateful, so grateful. Part of what I'm praying that God will do through this message is he'll challenge us to grow even more in this area and that he would spur us on to more and more intentional, thoughtful, and specific words of encouragement for one another. Now, even if you don't think you have a spiritual gift, you can be an encourager. It only takes a few moments to think of someone and then to encourage them, to speak words of encouragement or blessing, encouraging them. Let me encourage you, never underestimate the power of an encouraging word to bless or strengthen a brother or sister. Now, in our study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, what we've seen is that the church in Thessalonica is experiencing significant persecution and many challenges as they seek to live for the Savior. I'm reminded of the scripture in 2 Timothy where Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, not only is the church experiencing persecution, but those opposed to sound doctrine had infiltrated their midst. You remember that Paul had taught extensively on the doctrine of the second coming of Christ in his first letter. However, certain people had sent a false letter to that church. And this is what that false letter said: "The second coming of Christ has already happened." Now, imagine how discouraging that must have been. The doctrine of the second coming is called in Scripture the blessed hope, and all of us who are believers have that blessed hope in us that one day he will split the eastern sky, the trumpet's going to sound, lightning's going to flash from east to west, and our Savior's going to return. That blessed hope resides in each of us who are believers. So you can imagine the discouraging aspect of this report from these infiltrators. They were relatively new to the faith. They were excited about the possibility of being alive to experience the second coming. And now they were wrestling with the possibility of having missed it. What to do? Paul knew exactly what to do. Encourage them. And what we're going to find in the 10 verses we're looking at today, again, 5 verses that conclude chapter 2 and 5 verses that begin chapter 3, are verses filled with intentional and doctrinally sound encouragement. So the first place we'll look is chapter 2, the first part of verse 13. And what we're going to find is that Paul is giving thanks for the church there. This is what he says: "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord." This phrase repeats what Paul began with in this, his second letter to the church. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right." So we see that being intentional in thanking God for one another, our brothers and sisters in the faith, is a wonderful way to encourage them. The importance of giving thanks for one another is highlighted by the fact that Paul, in this short letter, takes these two occasions to express his gratitude for the believers in this fledgling church. He began his first letter in the same way. Verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians says, "We give thanks to God for all of you always." Paul was a man who loved the people that he worked with, the saints of God, the believers, and in particular, this church in Thessalonica. And he was giving thanks for them regularly. So during this Thanksgiving season, let me encourage you, let's be intentional in thanking God for the blessing represented by our brothers and sisters, our friends, those in this room. Verse 13 continues with these words: "Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved." So we see that this stream of encouragement continues with Paul reminding them of the powerful and sometimes controversial doctrine of election. Of course, the moment election is brought up, the possibility of misunderstanding or confusion can exist. And any mess that I might make in the next few moments in these remarks, You can email me at cjessemetrolife.org. And I'm sure he'll clean it all up. The doctrine of election, or God's choosing the ones he will save, is actually taught throughout the Bible. From Genesis, where God chose Jacob, to the Gospel of John, where Jesus says in verse 16 of chapter 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." In another letter that Paul wrote, a letter to the church in Ephesus, in chapter 1, verse 3, this is what he says: "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Now, I'll be honest with you. I can remember when I first heard someone teach on this doctrine. I can remember how I resisted it in my heart. You see, I was under the mistaken impression that I found Jesus and that I had something to do with my salvation, that I had some small island, some sliver of goodness in me that caused the Lord to pay attention to me and to save me. How ultimately comforting to realize that salvation is all of God. It's all of grace, so that no man can boast. So we see that the apostle is bringing great comfort and encouragement to these weary, persecuted saints by reminding them of this truth. God chose them. He chose them as the first fruits, the ones, the first believers to be saved there in that city, the city of Thessalonica. Further on in the passage, encouragement comes as he shares with them the truth that saving grace always leads to sanctifying grace. Chris highlighted this point a couple of weeks ago in his message, and this is the truth about sanctification. This is what takes place in us as believers. God chose you, Paul said in this letter, as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. I love how the Apostle Paul highlights the work and the presence of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And in just a moment, we'll see the presence of our Savior, of Jesus, as he encourages these saints there in Thessalonica. All three are at work in us as believers. And I love that point. Father, Son, and Spirit are at work in our lives every moment of every day since we become a Christian. I love how the Father chooses and the Spirit sanctifies. He sanctifies, or he makes us holy by belief in the truth. Now, you remember that the Thessalonians were being tempted to believe a lie. The lie that the second coming of Christ had already occurred. Paul taught them that the lawless one would use this tool of deception in order to confuse and to distract them. And he's used that tool throughout the ages to confuse and to distract believers. Paul taught them that the Spirit sanctifies. He sanctifies, or he makes us holy by this belief in the truth. He taught them that the lawless one would use this tool. But he also taught them the good news, that the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us and helps us to understand and apply the truth of God's word to combat those lies and deception. Church, the sword of the Spirit is a powerfully effective tool that he's given us in our arsenal as we battle the lies and deception of the age. The Holy Spirit works in the lives of believers, setting them apart. That's what sanctification means, set apart, shaping and forming those chosen by God, called by God, conforming us to the very image of Jesus Christ, our Savior. at the very moment of salvation, that point when we are declared righteous by God Himself, that point of justification, this work of sanctification begins. You can be assured, Christian, you can be assured that it will continue until the day that we see Him face to face on that glorious day. The trials they were experiencing were purposeful, actually designed by God Himself. It comforts me to know that those trials weren't just random occurrences, but rather specifically designed by the Lord in order to form Christ in them. That's the way it's for us as well. The trials and the challenges and the difficulties of life that we all go through, no exceptions, are designed by and they're pre-screened by God to accomplish what? Christ-likeness. When asked about his technique in regards to sculpture, the great artist Michelangelo once remarked, "I saw the angel in the marble and carved until I set him free." That's the way it is with us. When we become a Christian, we're like a solid, shapeless slab of marble. Are you encouraged this morning? The end result, not yet seen. Our Lord, though, the master artist, sees in us his completed work of holiness. And he uses all of life, including the word and life's challenges, as his carving tools to carve away, to strip away everything in us that doesn't look like Jesus. Philippians 1 verse 6 reminds us, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." We can be convinced of this fact, that the very fact that God began his good work of sanctification in us, it brings with it the promise that he will complete it. Church, in a room this size, I can't know all of the things that you're going through. I can't know the challenges you face, the difficulties you encounter. I can't fully grasp all of the pain that you might be experiencing today, but here's what I know. I know that He knows. He knows to the very detail all of the things that you might be experiencing today. And He's the one who planned for it, for you specifically, before time began. I pray that you would receive fresh encouragement today, that you would be encouraged knowing that He will never leave you, He'll never forsake you, and that He will use these trials to accomplish His good work in you. As we move on in the passage, it continues in verse 14. "To this He called you," this sanctification that I referred to in a moment ago, "to this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Salvation, or justification, sanctification, and finally the goal, glorification. What greater encouragement could there be than to remind them of the absolute transforming power of the gospel? Think about it. God takes us from being His enemies, rebels, haters of Him, to making us His very own children, adopted into His family. Oh, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another by the power of the Spirit at work in us. And the end result? obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is exhorting them, reminding them, encouraging them, keep your eyes on the prize, the glory of our Savior, when we finally see him face to face. When we do, it'll all be worthwhile. We'll fall at his feet, and we'll worship him. We'll spend eternity thanking him for his kindness, his love, his grace towards us. You know, we use that word glory a lot. And rightly so, because the Bible uses the word a lot. I looked it up in the concordance. I couldn't count all of the times in the Bible that the word glory was used. Hundreds, though. And you know what? I love that word. I love the word glory. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word translated glory was kabod, K-A-B-O-D. And the weight, the literal definition is weighty or heaviness. So the idea is that the glory of God, it's his substance. It's the essence of who he is. The New Testament word translated glory is doxa, which means radiance or splendor. When we're singing the doxology, we're singing the glory, the majesty, the splendor of God. But you know what? The truth is that our language can't fully do justice or fully capture the wonder, the greatness, the absolute awesomeness of who our God is. We can't grasp it fully. He is infinite. We are finite. I believe the Psalms come close to capturing the truth in words as they're filled with reminders of God's great glory and his great power. For instance, Psalm 66 says this, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds." Can we just take a moment? And together, can we say, "God, how awesome are your deeds? God, how awesome are your deeds?" One more time. Loud now. I love loud. Amen. God, how awesome are your deeds? It doesn't take much time as we reflect personally on what he's done for us. Oh my goodness. And we shout out, "God, how awesome are your deeds? So great," the psalmist continues, "so great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. Come and see what God has done." That's what each of us have as a testimony. Come, see what God has done in us. He is awesome in his deeds to the children of man. No doubt how encouraging for those believers and for us to know that what awaits us one day is the promise of seeing Jesus in all his splendor, all his radiance, all his weightiness, and in that moment, finally, with sanctification having completed this work, to be like him. That's the future that awaits us, and it makes it all worthwhile in a way that I can't fully understand or describe or even imagine. We obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. As the old preacher used to say, my. Highlighting perseverance as encouragement, chapter 2 continues. And it continues with a "so then" statement. A "so then" statement is similar to a "therefore," And what it does is it connects what's previously said with the words that are about to come. So based on the truth of the gospel and its ability to transform us, Paul gives this encouragement. Stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Stand firm. The attempts of the devil to undermine the truth would no doubt continue. What's the antidote? Stand firm and hold on to the apostles' teaching. The encouragement to stand firm reminds us that there is real spiritual warfare going on. In the midst of the lies and the deceitfulness of the enemy, we are called to hold on to the truth, the Word of God, and to be immovable in it. In the letter that Paul wrote that I referred to earlier, the letter to the Christians in Ephesus, he concluded that book by turning their attention to this topic of spiritual warfare. He makes it clear that our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness. That's from verse 12 of Ephesians 6, and he continues in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand, and then verse 4, to stand firm, and then in verse 14, to stand therefore. So three times, Ephesians chapter 6, in a verse and a half, Paul exhorts believers to stand. I think we get the idea. Stand is the command. In our Thessalonians passage, the standing was combined with holding. What were they supposed to hold on to? The traditions or the teachings that were passed on, the apostles' teachings. When Paul was in Thessalonica, he taught them. And while he was away from them, he wrote them. These are the tools that they were to use to combat the lies of the evil one. Now, we are well aware that in today's culture, the belief that there is no absolute truth abounds. Everybody, it seems, has their own truth. And whatever their truth is, it's okay. As believers, though, we believe that absolute truth does exist and it can be known. We affirm that the Bible is the place where absolute truth is found. May we receive this encouragement today and stand firm on the Word of God, paying careful attention to what it says and seeing it as a firm foundation for our lives. May it shape our view of the world and be the lens through which we interpret all of life. Moving on to the last two verses of chapter 2, Paul brings a blessing or a benediction. He speaks this benediction over the church there in Thessalonica. Verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. I love this. I love the encouragement that he brings in this verse. Paul calls on two persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son, to bless and encourage the saints there in Thessalonica. The Lord's grace has already blessed them with the love of God. And can we ever hear that truth that God loves us? Can we ever hear that truth too much? I don't think so. He loves us. And if you've responded to the gospel and you're a Christian, you can be assured of God's great, never-ending, incomprehensible, unfathomable love for you. You can be assured of that this morning. However, if you're here today and you're not a believer, you're listening online and you're not a believer, I appeal to you. Don't let another day, another moment go by without putting your faith in the one that the majority of us in this room have put our faith in, the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of our service today, we'll have a time of ministry where our pastors and small group leaders will be gathered here, and every one of them would love to pray with you and help you come to a saving faith relationship with Jesus Christ. Oh, don't let another day go by if you don't know the Savior and this life of encouragement that I'm talking about. Not only does God love us, but He's given us eternal comfort. As we endure the difficulties and the trials and the challenges of this life, we understand they are but temporary. And being temporary, we keep our focus on eternity, knowing that there are pleasures forevermore that await us. And they are at His right hand. And knowing that those pleasures await us motivates us to persevere until we see Him face to face. Good hope is ours as well. Now, when God chooses to call something good, we take note. It's really good. And notice that it's not only good, it's not the only good thing that Paul prays for. Comfort your hearts, verse 17 says, and establish them in every good work and good word. Good hope, good work, good word. And how does it come to us? It's all of grace. It all comes by the grace from our Lord Jesus, Father and the Son. We serve a good God, and it's God's intent to encourage us by giving us good things. Aren't you grateful that we serve a good God who pours out good things upon His people? Yes, yes. James reminds us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And we're so grateful to Him for His blessing of many, many good gifts. And so we come to the conclusion of chapter 2, when we move on to chapter 3. Here, Paul begins with a prayer request from himself. I believe encouragement continues as Paul asks these young believers to pray for him. The teacher is inviting the students to partner in his ministry. He's reaching out to them in a humble way and inviting them, asking them to pray. I find that so encouraging that he would include them in that way. Please pray for me. And what does he pray? Two specific things. The first, that the word of the Lord would speed ahead and that it would be honored. And he reminded them that that's the very thing that happened in their midst when he first came and preached the gospel to them. The word, in a sense, it sped ahead. It accomplished the Lord's intent. They were saved. They became Christians. And he also says in his prayer request, and that we may be delivered from evil and wicked men. Now, we're all aware that as we study the life of Paul, he was constantly harassed and persecuted by the enemies of the gospel. And so it just makes sense that he would ask for prayer concerning these attacks. Saints in Thessalonica, pray for me that when I speak, God's word would speed ahead, and that the evil and wicked men who are harassing me would cease and desist. These two prayer requests, they serve as a prelude to his next encouragement for the Thessalonians, and we find it in verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And so here they are in the midst of serious trials, serious persecution, challenged at just about all fronts. And this truth, Paul reminds them, remains. The Lord is faithful. Great is God's faithfulness. We sing the hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness." You know, as I think back over my, hard to believe, 5+ decades of being a believer, as I think about that, I'm amazed. I'm actually stunned at the faithfulness of God in my life. I'm not a crier. I brought some, excuse me, Kleenex just in case. Because God has been so faithful in my life in countless ways. I stand here in front of you as a man who has been the recipient of blessing after blessing, demonstrating, showing to me the faithfulness of God. I'd love to talk to you if you question or in your own heart, you don't see God as faithful in your life. I'd love to talk to you about that because I'm a man who has experienced the faithfulness of God. And believe me, that's not some Christian cliche. It's not a trite phrase. It's reality. If you know him, you know him to be faithful in your life. If you don't, I'd love to pray with you and talk to you about that. Paul highlights for us as evidence of God's faithfulness, his promise to establish and to guard against the evil one. No matter what the enemy threw at them, they could rest in the promise that the Lord would establish them, that he would guard them against all the fiery darts of the evil one. God, the faithful one, guards his own. In these verses, he's recapping a couple of truths that he shared earlier. In verse 15 of chapter 2, we saw that he exhorted them to stand firm. When faced with the lies of Satan, they were to stand firm against them. And here in chapter 3, verse 3, in the fight against deception, the Lord himself will guard against the evil one. As we stand firm, he will guard us. I find that so encouraging. Paul also emphasized the word established as he used it in verse 17 of chapter 2. And here again in verse 3 of chapter 3. The word means made to stand. Paul is saying that God himself will empower us to stand, especially as lies abound and the days grow darker. Where's the accent? The accent is on God and his power at work in us. This is grace at work. It's God who guards. It's God who gives his people the power to stand against every attack of the evil one. And then, when he imparts this power to us, he receives all the credit, all the honor. It all goes to him. As the section of Scripture draws to a close, the pastoral heart of Paul once again stands out. As a pastor, he knows that the Thessalonians are God's sheep. They are the people of his pasture, God's pasture. Paul's well aware that It's ultimately the Lord who is responsible for and at work in them. Paul points this out when he says in verse 4, "And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing well." And again in verse 5, "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." Absolute dependence on the Lord is critical in pastoral ministry. Paul knew this, and in his desire to encourage those saints, he draws their attention once again to the Lord's work in them. Oh, may we always be aware that it's God who's working in us. It's God who's changing us. It's God who loves us enough to not leave us the way that he found us. And while it's the solemn, sacred duty and the wonderful privilege of every pastor to faithfully fulfill his calling to feed, to protect, and to care for God's people, it's always with the awareness that if there's any spiritual growth, any progress in the Lord, any activity in the hearts of the saints, it's the Lord himself who causes it to occur. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul clearly states this truth by reminding us that I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. These saints at Thessalonica were evidence. They were living, breathing evidences of God's faithful work in them. And they were growing believers, even though new in the faith. And Paul reminds them, it's God who's at work in you. And I remind you, church, it's God who's at work in us this morning. Encouragement. We all need it. We all benefit from it. In the 10 verses that we've just looked at, I believe that it's God's heart to provide encouragement for his people. And I trust that you receive this morning as encouragement, not from Mike, but from the Lord himself. The Lord used the Apostle Paul to communicate these meaningful words of encouragement and the intent that they would build up, they would strengthen believers as they navigated significant trials and faced the lies of the evil one. As we read these words, as we meditate on them, may we receive them as they were intended. They weren't just words written to an ancient church located in the city of Thessalonica, but may we receive them as words directly from the heart of God intended for us, 21st century believers living in spiritually perilous times. As the band joins me, I want to conclude this sermon with a passage from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. The writer of Hebrews says this, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Brothers and sisters, we are closer to that day than ever before. And in light of that, may we pay close attention to, may we consider how we can encourage, build up, strengthen one another in these spiritually perilous times. Last week, if you'll remember, Shane concluded his sermon with this request. I quote Mr. Cahoot, who did a great job, by the way, last week. Thank you, Shane, for sharing the word with us. This is what he said. What if we prayed like Paul for one another? I think we should take time as we close this message to sit in our seats and to pray that the Lord would expand our hearts for one another, and then to pray for others in this room. That was his request. I have a request as well. It's a similar one. What if we encouraged one another like Paul encouraged those believers in Thessalonica? So this is what I'm going to ask you to do. The band's going to play. I'm going to ask you to take a few moments. I'm going to ask you to pray. Who might God lay on your heart as someone to encourage? Perhaps as you pray, God will move you in the Spirit. If he does, go encourage that person. Perhaps it's someone you'll encounter later on today or in the coming days. But I encourage you, ask the Lord to make you an encourager, that we might together pursue him with all our hearts and live our lives for the glory of God.